Well, how is this mic? I think it's okay?
Yeah.
All right, great. So when you get an announcement like that and this kind of information, I start thinking, God, where are you? I think if I turn that over there, that might help with the feedback. I think, what are you doing, God? You're not there, you're silent, you're quiet. I'm not seeing you right now. I mean, how did we get to this stage? But this kind of feeds into what I want to talk about this morning. And you're going to hear me say it an awful lot, so I might as well just be telling you what it is. Here's what I'm going to be saying. We're on this planet, and it is a biblical truth. It's in the scriptures. Anybody who's taken on a life of faith eventually kind of hits that wall where you feel God's either he's not hearing, he's not there, he's taking a break from you, he needs a breather from all your problems because there's other things going on, other places more important. He just feels far. He's not there. You have to wait. Sometimes you just have to wait. But you know what else you have to do? You have to keep living. You have to keep living in a godly way while you're waiting on God. So we're gonna be talking about living godly living while you're waiting for God. So you got to live for God while you wait for God sometimes. And that's scriptural. And we'll get into that a little bit more. And I don't think I'm the only person who feels that way. When I just heard that, I said, oh, man, I feel like I'm away from God when I hear stuff like that. And in my own city. But I have to keep going. And you have to keep going because we bump into each other all the time. We're part of this body. So we have to keep going. So we're in the book of Esther. If you want to turn to the book of Esther, I will not be going through the whole book, primarily chapters 3 and 4. If you want to look there, 2, 3, and 4, I'll be taking a few verses. There's too much to cover. We have 30 minutes maybe. And so I know I have to find maybe one or two things to talk about. And that's what I'll just drill down, and maybe you can follow me. Say, why are we doing the book of Esther, I ask you? I thought we were doing the book of Ezra. Why are we in Esther right now? We're in the middle of book of, I mean, Gilbert talked last week. They just finished the temple. It was completed. They had a big party. It was wonderful. And now we're in the book of Esther. Wow. Linda, why are we doing this? Well, I'll tell you. Because we're going to take into the machine. We're going to go forward in time. We stopped at chapter 6 in Ezra, if I remember right. And next week, we're going to pick it up in chapter 7. Well, there's quite a gap of time there. Probably maybe 30 years or so. And this portion of Esther is what happened during chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. So Esther happened in between Ezra chapter 6 and 7. So that's why we're doing it this way. We're looking at what was going on 850 miles to the northeast. See, not all the Jews came back to Israel after the exile. There were three deportations when the Babylonians came down, right? There were three separate deportations, and there happens to be three separate returns back from Persia because the Persians whooped on the Babylonians and they took over. And so now they're stuck with all these Jews, and what do we do with them? Why don't we kill them? Well, that's an option, and we're going to talk about that today. Or let's turn them loose. So, the three exiles to Babylon / Persia, who won, three returns back to Israel. So, we're in between return number one, right, with Zerubbabel, where they took care of the temple. And now the next return is going to be under Ezra. So we're right in between the first and second return, and this is what's going on in Persia, in the town of Susa. So, are you with me so far? So, we finished up with the temple, which happened in 515 BC, and now we're going to about 475, something like that, about 40 years into the future. So, we're going to the future 40 years. We're setting our mark, go 850 miles to the northeast, and we're going to meet some people. We're going to meet some Jews who haven't left yet. And like I say, we still have some time to go before Ezra returns, and a lot more time before Nehemiah returns. So things are kind of quiet right now. The Jews said, well, where's God? We haven't heard from him ever since Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. That was 40 years ago. And we're not going to hear again from any prophets for another 20 or 30 years. And then there's going to be 400 more years after Malachi to the birth of the Messiah. Big chunks of time. See, we think back in the Bible days, God was just, there were lightning bolts and crows were flying and dropping food and steak on people. And Adam was walking with Noah and checking out the ark. And there was miracles. And no, it wasn't like that. Vast, vast periods of time, just silence. Gaps of time. This is biblical. I want to read three portions of scripture. I'm just going to read you the first part, and I'm going to read you the second part later on. So keep these in mind. The first one is Psalm 28, verse 1. To you, Lord, I call. You are my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I will be like those who go down to the pit. David felt that gap. David felt that distance. Where are you, God? Isaiah 45, verse 15. Truly, you are a God who has been hiding himself. Truly, you are a God who has been hiding himself. Oh, God and Savior of Israel. True, right? Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Oh, cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. So three different persons, a couple of prophets, well, David, king, all felt that distance. And truth to be told, I felt that distance. And truth to be told, I'm not going to ask for any hands, but you have felt that too. It, quote, I'm going to word to you, see the quotation mark? It seems sometimes God is silent, doesn't it? It seems like he's silent, but he's not. It seems that he is distant, but he's not. He's very close. And we're going to see that later on as I get to address the second half of those verses. But first, I need to just leave you with the sense that Scripture does at least admit, from a human point of view, God sometimes feels distant and silent. And we must keep living for God while God is waiting for him, you know, just like we have to wait sometimes. That's how it is. Also, I wanted to ask you now as my lead-in, what is unique about the book of Esther? God's not mentioned. You're right. And neither is he mentioned in the book of Song of Solomon. So there you go. Now, that means if you read the book of Esther, like I have and like you have, you're going to see things because God's not mentioned. So if God's not mentioned in this book and somebody reads it, they're going to come up with their perspective and a moral of the story based on their perspective. That's fair enough. I read some perspectives this week about the book of Esther, and they were all over the place. And for Mr. T, I'm going to bring up the perspective taken from the fiddler on the roof. Okay? Are you with me? This is for Mr. T and for the rest of us who love this. So there is a young revolutionary named Perchik, and he's got exiled out of Moscow. He's causing problems. He winds up in the little town of Anatevka, and this poor farmer named Tevye has all these kids. And this guy needs a place to stay, and Tevye's got a big heart. So will you stay with me, and you can teach my kids the Torah, teach them the Bible. So Perchik takes the kids out one day, and here's part of the lesson. Perchik, now children, I will tell you the story from the Bible of Laban and Jacob. Now Laban had two daughters, Leah and the beautiful Rachel. And Jacob loved the younger, Rachel, and he asked Laban for her hand. Laban agreed, and Jacob worked for him for 7 years. And Shpinsa, the little boy, said, was Laban a mean man? Well, he was an employer, replied Perchik. So now after Jacob worked 7 years, do you know what happened? Laban fooled him and gave him his ugly daughter, Leah. So to marry Rachel, Jacob was forced to work another 7 years. You see, children? See the perspective? Here's his. This is the perspective of this guy. You see, children, the Bible clearly teaches us you must never trust an employer, right? So that's the perspective. Now, you can read the book of Esther and come up with a different perspective than what I will come up with, perhaps. It all depends. There are some things. We're dealing with very flawed people here. These are not pristine moral characters. Definitely not on the Persian side, but even amongst the Jews, what we have here is sometimes it's questionable. And we'll get into that a little bit later. But nevertheless, these are real people living in tough times, and they're making decisions, and they have to keep living for God while they wait on God. So let's get right into the book of Esther. I've had enough time now to give you the background, but I would also tell you, I'm just going to take three characteristics that I found in here that help these people live godly while they're waiting for God. I'm also going to kind of cross-pollinate with 2 Timothy, because there are some things there that are very similar. Paul is encouraging Timothy to live godly while he's in with these Ephesians, and these Ephesians, they have him outgunned, they have him outmanned, they're stronger than him. He's timid, he's insecure. He wished that Paul's strong presence was with him. And I'm sure there were times when he went to bed at night saying, it's just me and all these false teachers and crazy people. And God, where are you? I need you. And Paul's saying, Timothy, you the man. I left you there. You're in charge. You need to live godly. And if you have to wait, well, you still have things to do. And I'm not pointing at you. I'm pointing at me. I got to live godly while I wait for God, because I have my needs too, and so do you. But Timothy, step up. Jews in Susa, step up, even if you feel I'm far from you. Okay, that's it. We are moving forward. The first characteristic is be wise. Be wise. I got that out of Esther chapter 2, verse 10. You want to look at that with me? Be wise. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day, he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Wisdom here. Does that strike you as wisdom? Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden it to happen. He was near the courtyard of the harem. I mean, he's near what's going on. So, Esther, he sent a message. Don't tell these people you're a Jew. Why not? Okay, let's look over chapter 3. Can you look at, let's go from verses 7 to 9. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. That is when they were going to destroy the Jews. Then Haman went up to King Xerxes to get the plot going to destroy the Jews. There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. They're not one of us. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's law. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver in the royal treasury for the men who will carry out the business. See, he knew, Mordecai knew how Jews were thought of in this kingdom. They were not well regarded, and they're still not well regarded somehow, and I think that's all I can attribute that to, since they are so poorly received worldwide. All I can think of that there is a satanic conspiracy, whatever you want to call it, a revulsion against the Jews. I don't, because there's no other way to describe it. I don't know, but it's been around forever. It'll be with us till the end. So Mordecai knew this, and he's trying to put Esther in a good spot. And Esther is not going to get in a good spot if she tells everybody, let me tell you about my bat mitzvah, and look at this, you know, it's not going to happen. If she gets her nationality and her ethnicity out there and that she's not one of them, it will not look good for her in this beauty contest. So Mordecai is a wise man. He knows this. Paul told Timothy, can we go now to 2 Timothy chapter 3? Because remember, we're going to be going back and forth. Paul tells Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know from whom you learned it, and from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Make you wise for salvation. Now, as I understand salvation, there are many components to it. And I don't know if you are a body and soul person or body, soul, and spirit. Whatever you are, salvation is for the whole person. The whole person is coming to God. And his job, in my opinion, his business for you is to turn you into the image of his son. And that could be financially, physically, mentally, emotionally, definitely spiritually. So these characteristics that we bring to him, he said, I will bring you now fruit of my spirit. And this is what changes in a person, including wisdom. We are to be wise as children of God. There are many parables talking about the children of the kingdom need to be wise. We're going to go look at one of those people who was wise. Somebody who did something when I saw what he did, it made me think twice. I said, I don't expect that to be the answer. 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman has been cleansed. Now we realize there's only one true God. So he tells Elisha, let me, said Naaman, this is 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 17, let me be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any god but the Lord. So he wants to take some of this holy land back to where he came from, back to the north, northwest, northeast. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon, that's the king, that is, the king of Aram, when he enters the kingdom of the temple of his god to bow down, and because Naaman is the right-hand man, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down to the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Now, we're all good products of good Bible teaching, and we all know what the right answer is, right? Thou shalt not serve any Lord, any God, but you shall not have any gods before me but Jehovah God. You will not bow down. We'd like to think that's what Elisha said. After all, Elisha is the prophet of God. He knows what the right answer is. This is what a wise man Elisha was. He kind of figured out the situation, and he said, go in peace. When I first read it, I thought, what? Was he forgiven for this? I wrote that in my Bible. That struck me so strongly. Was he forgiven for this? But as I look back on it now, other people feel the same way about this kind of torn. So I went online and I wrote this down. This is really, really good. We expect Elisha to give him such much needed instruction on the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. But no, Elisha simply says, go in peace. I'm not satisfied with that response. I don't think I ever will be, because I don't know. In other words, yeah, that's a problem, and you got to deal with it. That's what Elisha told him. You have a problem, and you're going to have to deal with it. He doesn't give him any clear direction. He just says, go in peace. And that's a word of grace. It's wisdom in action right here. It's a word that Naaman hears, says, God will guide you. And if you do mess things up and you find yourself turning red-faced and you're in that temple, when you're full of shame for bowing down, you'll have to figure out what to do about it. You better be wise. You better be prepared. And it's not an excuse to sin. I hope none of you are taking that from me. It's not an excuse to sin. And there's a great little picture here. It says, we all, if we're like lung, have you seen people who have lung problems? They have to carry the oxygen bottle around with them, right? I know some people who do have to do that. They have to carry the oxygen with them. And when he says, go in peace, it's a word of grace. It's like we all need to carry around a tank of that oxygen of grace. through life, because we're all going to fail. And life is not easy, and it's not perfect. And we need grace and peace, and we need the wisdom of God sometimes to get through this. It's very hard sometimes. Go in peace. Wow. Same thing Paul tells Timothy later on, and we'll talk about that. Using discretion and using wisdom as we live godly, as we wait on God. Sometimes we don't know exactly what it is to do. And if you're among those here this morning who don't know exactly what to do in certain areas of your life, welcome to the club. But meanwhile, you still got to live for God. You still got to live godly while you wait till you know, get clear direction. And that takes wisdom sometimes. Speaking of wisdom, I had a little thing from the book of Proverbs. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. Four times in chapter 4 of Proverbs, he says, get it, get it, get it, get it. The source of wisdom is God. And the process is hard, and is it worth it? Yes. But when the Bible tells you four times in one chapter, wisdom, get it, get it, get it, get it, we better pay attention, we better pay heed, because we're all facing times when the answer is not before us. All we're going to get is something like, go in peace, and you better figure it out, and we better have the wisdom to get there while we wait for future direction. Okay, so we'll just leave wisdom alone. All I can tell you is you need it to get guidance on this troubled planet, because the answers sometimes aren't always there. You need wisdom. The other one he gives them is be prepared. Chapter 2, verse 19 of Esther. Be prepared. Now, he changed the venue. Here's the preparation. After Esther, Hadassah got further along in the beauty pageant and she won. Change of residence for her, the king's palace. Change of residence for Mordecai. Guess where he went to? It says in verse 19, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Verse 21, when he was sitting at the king's gate, something happened there. The king's gate, now there are a lot of gates in the city, and they're all used for purposes, but the king's gate, imagine now, today we have city hall. In those days, the gate was there, the gate for the city. This is where all the big shots hung out. This is where the who's who of the city would be there. There was business, there was finance, there was legal stuff going on there. There was news of the city, there was gossip. And Mordecai said, I need to change my venue. I no longer can be here in the harem. I need to be at the city gate. I need to find out more what's going on. Because as goes Esther, so go the Jews. So he discovered there was a plot. You can read about that at the end of chapter 2. He found out about a plot to kill the king. He told Esther about that. But he positioned himself. He acted. He's preparing himself. And see, by acting, you're not reacting to things in life. Again, I have to attribute a quote to Mr. T. He said, there are three kinds of people, right? There are people who say things are make things happen. They're the ones who are prepared. There are people who things happen to them. They're the ones who are going to react. And there are people who say, what happened? And they're the people who aren't very wise. But Mordecai was one of these people who said, I need to prepare myself. I need to act and not react. You know, we could be inattentive and passive in our lives, but God wants us to be, he wants us to be active. And when you're living godly, that's no place for to be passive and inattentive. The scriptures tell us, know the condition of your flocks, right? Be careful how you walk. Know your pluses and minuses. We're all bouncing off each other, and we each affect each other in many ways. And being inattentive and stumbling does not bode well for either me or how I affect you. Do you know your pluses and your minuses? Do you know what you're good at? Years ago, we did this little thing, spiritual gifts inventory. It was preceded by just a little 12 12-line questionnaire. And through that, it kind of gave you a quick and dirty concept of what your spiritual gifts are. Being prepared. Do you know what your pluses and minuses are? I chose this thing called mercy. It's a spiritual gift. Some people may have it. I chose it because I don't have it. So I want to see, what's it like to be somebody I'm not? So this is the pluses and minuses of this gift. Now, if you're a person who finds yourself being a merciful person, a person who has a tender heart with a need for deep friendships in which there is mutual commitment, if you're the kind of person who sees past faults of people with a desire to help them, if you have a tendency to attract people who are having mental and emotional distress, you know, you may be one of these people. So if you are that, have you thought about that? And have you thought about how you can be better at that and not be a detriment as you use this gift? You know, need to be prepared. So I said, here's some misunderstandings as I'm reading them. You may, if you're this person, may have this misunderstanding. The avoidance of firmness may appear to be weakness and indecisiveness. One of your frustrations may be, you may be irritated with people who only want sympathy but who do not want change. And if I'm just looking at there, that means I'm not looking at you and I'm not saying this. Okay, I'm just looking. I like to look at people. Okay. One of the misuses of this gift is you may be taking up offenses for those who have been hurt. So you're taking their pain. You may be basing emotions, decisions on emotions rather than reason. So this is the pluses and minuses of who you are in your ability in the kingdom of what you bring to this assembly too. There's copies of this if you're interested in pursuing that. So you want to know how you are, your pluses and your minuses. There's preparation involved in all these things of life. Mordecai was prepared. He was prepared, and guess what he heard when he was prepared? He heard the plot to kill the king. He passed it on to Esther. Why Esther? Why didn't he go tell the king? Well, think of this. Esther was the wife at this point. Who could talk to their husband better than a wife? I'm not. They don't like Jews anyway. Talk to your wife, because whatever happens to the king, if somebody kills the king, what do they do after they get, in the old days, when they kill the king? Everybody in the lineage is killed, wiped out. So there goes Esther. There goes any chance he had of making any kind of entrance to the decision-making process of this genocidal annihilation that is soon to happen to the Jews. So he was smart. He was acting and not reacting. There's number two. He was wise. He was prepared. Last thing he did, chapter 4, verse 1. You want to look there? Verse 1. Now you keep that thought, verse 1 and verse 2. I'm going to read that. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, that is, the plan to kick in the annihilation, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. Okay. So, now here's what I'm going to say about the third thing that Mordecai did. He kept his head. Now, when you read that, it doesn't look like he kept his head. Okay. But if you read after that, that's the part I wanted to get. The reason I want to acknowledge the fact that he mourned and put on sackcloth and wailed and walked about the city is because there's proper mourning. We all have to properly mourn. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. There's a time to be born and a time to die. There is a time to plant and a time to uproot. There is a time to kill and a time to heal. There is a time to tear down and a time to build up. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There is a time for all these things. However, none of us benefit from a prolonged overdose of misery, mourning, and loss. There is a time for that, and look at the scriptures and consider Ecclesiastes 3. There are times, there are seasons, and when you're in that, believe me, I know, I've been thumped pretty bad a couple of my times in my life, and I was knocked out for about a year once, really bad. Some of you remember that, some of you helped me out very much. But we all come out the other side, and yet we're not meant scripturally to continue this prolonged mourning and sense of loss. The scriptures tell us that godly mourning does last, and it lasts for a little bit, and you move on. He comforts us. There's also, I was a recipient of some interesting family background. Culturally, the Armenian church has this system. We grew up seeing this, so it kind of affected my thinking in a good way. When someone dies in the Armenian culture, everybody puts on a little, you know, the family, you put on black. There's a ceremony, and you go and you have a little, like, you know, little junky little snacks. It's not much. But after 40 days, there's a mass, and the black clothes come off, and there is good food, really good food. It's like going to Tarbush and ordering the big signature meze. A lot of good food, and people are happy, and you're not dressed in black anymore, and people aren't gonna let you get away with mourning and crying and weeping anymore. That's it. And within the culture, they say, no, you had your 40 days, we all cried with you, and it's over, take off the black, let's move forward. And you know, after saying that after a while, I kind of thought that was how it is, you know. But I think those are good traditions to have. And the scriptures point out that there is a limit. There is a limit. Now he is able, now, instead of mourning and weeping, he puts the plan into action. Let's read what the plan is. So, Esther finds out about Mordecai being all messed up and crying and weeping. So she sends some people out to him. So Mordecai says, okay, time to put the plan into action. So Mordecai tells the messenger from Esther to go back to her and tell her this. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and to explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence and beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Good plan. You can't do that when you're rolling on the ground in your sackcloth and ashes and saying, woe is me. You do your mourning, you go through whatever you have to go through, and then you start getting your head. Keep your head. What did Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy? So I'm looking at 2 Timothy as a similar kind of a world. Timothy lived in a rough world. A lot of people didn't like him. They were hoping that he'd fail. There were false teaching. They were spreading it, gossip and bad teaching. And he tells Timothy, he's talking about false teachers. In your midst, they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Verse 5, chapter 4. But you keep your head in all situations. You keep your head in all situations. So, Timothy, you're a young man. I know who you are. I know you're kind of soft. You're very tender-hearted. You didn't have much of a father. Your mom and grandmother raised you. You probably didn't get beat up, and older brothers thumped you around and got you ready for this, thickened your skin, got you ready for your position as the lead pastor on this island. But Timothy, got to keep your head, man. There's bad stuff happening, and you, the man, you got to deal with it. And Mordecai and Esther, the news of the annihilation is right in your backyard, and they have to be calm. They have to think. They have to keep their head. And brothers and sisters, we all have our stuff that we got to deal with. And it's okay to mourn, to have your period of dealing with that loss, whatever it may be, or just that's getting into your gut. But you also have to keep your head. You've got to let a thinking process come and have a godly plan. You have to insert yourself into the situation and not be a passive recipient of whatever's going on around you. You got to keep your head. He says, now, Esther, now is the time to announce your heritage. Tell him who you are. And so she was wise to listen to that. She got ready for that. And as you read the book of Esther, read chapter 5 on, you'll see that she put a plan into effect. She was very wise. She kept her head, and she prepared. And it all works out. You could read about it. But I just wanted to touch on those three items because our half hour is up already. I would just say that, you know, it's not a question of when, not a question of if, but when in your life that you will have these issues. Maybe right now you're going through it where you're dealing with stuff that you're not just quite clear about. And where's God in all this? Does it seem like he's far away and silent? Does it seem like it's not really happening? I don't know. And I'm not here to promise you any guarantees either, because what did Esther say? Well, gather all the Jews together in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. Here's one of the greatest verses people write books about. What does she say? And if I perish, I perish. See, there are no guarantees. I wanted to read something real quick. No guarantees to this. So you could do all the right stuff. You may be the most godly person. And you know what? You still may lose that tooth. And you still may not get over that illness. And you still may lose that marriage. You still may lose that bank account. I don't know. I'm not here to make any guarantees, because they certainly are not given in Scripture. But you do the right thing. You live godly. You wait for God and leave it up to Him. Hebrews 11 talks about the faith chapter, all these great people of faith. But you know, a lot of them just waited and waited and waited and waited and waited, and they didn't get anything. Hebrews 11:13, all these people, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them at a distance and welcomed them. They admitted they were strangers on this earth. So, see, it's no guarantee that you think things are going to work out for you. They waited and waited and waited. Then others, though, you see, their ship does come in. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. You see, some do gain what was promised. They see it. They put their hands on it and feel it and enjoy it. And others, says they did not receive the things promised in the same chapter. That's why they call it faith, because they see it at a distance. We see things at a distance. And I'll try to get over my jealousy for those of you who seem to be getting what was promised, and I don't. And maybe you could share some with me. Thank you. Appreciate that. But there are no guarantees. Here's one. Christ shared a hard teaching. This was in John chapter 6, towards the end of 6. And some of his followers, there was a mass desertion. They left him. They couldn't handle it. And Jesus said to his close-knit ones right in front of him, they said, you do not want to leave too, do you? And Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So, you see, my aim is not to tell you there's promises waiting for you. My goal is not to guarantee you if we're all nice boys and girls and if we play well together, good things are going to happen. My goal is actually to direct you, go to the Scriptures and find Christ, and maybe sometime tonight, like Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, certain times it's time for a gut check, really, and say, Lord, do I feel that way about you? Do I really not want to go anywhere else? Because where else am I going to go? Are you that tied into to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That gut check. And if you could honestly answer that, that's good on you. Because it's wisdom, because you know us. The first step of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, to know I can't go. There's nowhere else to go. You're stuck with me, and I will go with you. I guess I got to wait till all this thing clears up around me. But meanwhile, I'm going to live for you, Lord Jesus. There's nowhere else for me to go. No guarantees. If we don't get it, we don't get it. If we get it, hallelujah, that's wonderful. I'll share with you too. I'll give it to you. But meanwhile, we have to live for God while we wait for God. And Esther and Mordecai figured out ways to do it. Elisha gave good advice. We can be wise. We can be prepared. And we can just keep our heads as things look like they're kind of messy around us. This little bit of news here, what does that do to you? Does that make your head spin? Anyway, relax. Relax. Go in peace. Father God, we come before you, sensing that you love us, and even if there's a sense that you're not as close as we'd like to sense that you are, we know you are. I pray that we can take these words, the story of Esther, see how other people live before you. Rejoice in that. May we get wisdom. May we be prepared. May we keep our heads in a crazy world and know that you are not far from any of us. May we love you. Be like Peter. Where else are we going to go? Thank you for being nearer than we know, in Christ's name. I said I was going to read to you the second half of those verses, and I want to do that before we quit. Psalm 28 of David. To you, O Lord, I call. You are my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me, for if you remain silent, I will be like those who go down to the pit. And here's how it ends. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry of mercy. All right. Isaiah. Truly, you are a God who has been hiding himself, O God and Savior of Israel. Four verses later. This is God now. I have not spoken in secret. From somewhere in a land of darkness, I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. The Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. I did not tell you to seek me in vain, so it is not vain. Habakkuk, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you? Violence, but you do not save? Three complaints later. Chapter 3, verse 17, and many of you know this. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. May we all have that attitude. Amen. All right. Go in peace. Thank you.